Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I've tried to picture in my mind through the years what the Apostle Paul may look like and how he may present himself to the churches where he ministered. I guess people sometimes see him as kind of a balding fellow who is not a very physically handsome person. When you look at the way Paul writes, he's a very skilled communicator. But it doesn't mean that he's flamboyant or that he would be classified among those who are great orators. But he was a tremendous teacher. He talks about the manner in which he came to the Corinthians, for example. I didn't come with human wisdom or techniques proclaiming to you the wisdom of God. Paul is fond of using figures of speech as he writes. Also some literary devices. For example, when he writes to the Corinthian church, one of the main literary devices he uses is that of sarcasm. And when you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you don't see Paul's sarcasm used to make a point, then you're going to misunderstand a lot of what he has to say in those two letters. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, asked them this question. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? He could kind of ask us that same question this morning. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not? One of the difficulties we have sometimes is that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're the source of what we have and who we are. Kind of, I'm strong and I'm gifted and I'm this and I'm that and therefore here I am. There's nothing that I can't do. Now, there is a sense when you have a proper perspective of yourself and realize what gifts God has given you. I'm talking about abilities now, what abilities God's given you and the enablement of His Spirit, and you put those gifts to work, that God can accomplish great things through any of us in this room. And we ought to live life with this sort of confidence as we give ourselves diligently to those tasks that God brings before us in which we can utilize our gifts and abilities to His glory. But that's different from arrogance and self-confidence in a negative sense. That is, as if we were the source of all that we are and have. That's what generated this question, because the Corinthians were quite taken with themselves. They had not grown spiritually. In the 5 years since Paul founded this church, they had not progressed beyond the point of being fleshly in their characteristics, the way they thought, the way they lived. It wasn't that they didn't have good teaching. They were well informed. Paul, as a matter of fact, when he founded the church, had spent 18 months there teaching them. Apollos, a man that the Word says was mighty in the Scriptures, had been there to teach them. They were not without good teaching. But Paul would remind them in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, makes one arrogant, but love edifies. So we need to be careful about this idea of how much I know and what God's allowed me to know, as if I'm the source of that knowledge and it comes by my own abilities. This kind of attitude is one that's expressive of our capacity to leave God out, our flesh. James is aware that we tend to live life for ourselves. He understands that we're deceived about who we are. So he begins this passage today in verse 16 with something of a warning. When God communicates a warning to us in His Word, I think it's something that we ought to take very seriously and realize that it has serious implications in the way that we live. If we were approaching the gate to someone's yard and the sign on the gate said, "Beware of bad dog," we would be a little gingerly about how we approach that gate. In fact, we likely wouldn't go through it unless we could see through a fence. And even then, we're not sure where that bad dog's going to come from. Only the fact that we've been warned that there's a bad dog, so you step your leg in there, and if it gets chewed up, you've not heeded the warning. God has given us a number of straightforward warnings in the Scripture about this matter of deception. Verse 16, the NET Bible says, "Do not be led astray." If you're reading New American Standard, it would say, "Be not deceived." They're the same. In fact, the word here, the Greek word, is the word pleinao. It means to be led astray from truth into error. So it's not just being led astray, it's being led away from something into something. It's being led astray from truth, but into error. It means to be deceived, especially through ignorance. Especially through ignorance. Jeremiah, that great prophet of God, said these words. He said, "The human mind is more deceitful than anything else." You might be familiar with a different English translation said, "The heart is deceitful." Understand the Hebrew, there's no word for mind. Heart, lev, means mind. That's why as a man thinks in his heart or in himself, that's the way he is. So the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. Now, think through the implications of that in your own life as I do that in my life. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is, he says, incurably bad. Who can understand it? That means we really ought to be suspicious about the kinds of things we entertain in our mind. We'll address this later on. But we fight this issue of deception. I want us to look at four basic areas in which the Scripture talks to us, and there are many of them, but four areas where we have to deal with this matter of deception. The first one, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. This has to do with being deceived about the company that we keep and the company that we let our children keep. It's a very straightforward statement. Do not be deceived. This is one of those areas where the contrast is, the converse would be, this is an area where you need to pay attention because you're more apt to be deceived in this than some other areas. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. What that means plainly is that the folks you hang out with are going to have a bad influence on you if they don't think biblically. That's about as straightforward as we can say. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a young person at school or whether you're a person in the marketplace or a retired person. The people you hang out with are going to have a serious impact on your life. Bad company corrupts good morals. You see, at church, because we are very adept at being chameleon Christians, we can kind of fit in, look like we need to look at church. But the funny thing is, don't mean funny hee-hee, but interesting thing is, that when you hang out with people, isn't it interesting? I've watched this happen in life, where people really become like the people you hang out with, and suddenly your vocabulary changes. You hang out with people that start telling off-color jokes or dirty jokes, and pretty soon you're chiming in, and I'm saying, what's that all about? Or your vocabulary begins to change, and you begin to talk with profanity. Would you do that in church? Oh, no, why? God may hear me talk. Like he doesn't hear you other places. Or like it doesn't matter. All it is a revelation of your own character. Remember, people and circumstance don't create who you are. They only reveal who you are. And that's who you are. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a warning. All you have to do is go back and look at the children of Israel for a very clear example of the fact that when they went into the land of Canaan, God said to them, "This is your land. I've given it to you. Just go in and possess it. But I don't want you to make treaties with the folks in the land. I don't want you to intermarry with them. I want you to drive them out and possess the land. Don't have anything to do with them." And they didn't. Oh, they got in the land and said, "Well, you know, they're not bad folks. I like the way they look. You know, they've got nice houses. They've got good incomes. They've got nice-looking chariots they ride around in. They're not so bad. I've talked to some of them." And so what happens, the parents begin allowing their children to go in and interact with them, and suddenly they're bringing them home and say, "I'm in love. I want to get married." And they're pagans that don't know God. Where's the parents? They don't care. It's a reflection of their own thinking. Oh, what's that going to hurt? You know, I can remember when I was a boy. Yeah, so can God. You're just as miserable as your son and daughter, just as sinful. See, you're not put in the world to train them in unrighteousness, but in righteousness. And you see, the scripture says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You have to grow in wisdom. You don't have to learn foolishness. You're foolish just from the get-go. You have to learn wisdom. And the way not to learn wisdom is to hang around with folks that don't have it. We're so deceived. Francis Schaeffer, when he was alive, used to talk in this way. He said, you know, the church is kind of like that proverbial frog in a pan. It starts to boil with water, and before you know it, it's boiling before it really realizes, because it's so gradual coming up its legs. And the church is like that. Go back to the founding of our country, where not everybody that came over here from Europe was a believer. At least those that came in the main were people who were looking for religious liberty. That's one of the things. Freedom from the tremendous taxation that was going on and all those kinds of things. But there were people who had been impacted by the theology that came out of the Reformation. There was an understood standard of morality. People are sinful. They're not going to obey any area of morality. But society as a whole recognized that there were some moral absolutes, and the laws of our country and the way people lived were basically based on the morality that came out of the Reformation. But as the country began to settle in, there were theological issues developing in Europe, particularly in Germany, called textual higher criticism, Heinrich Schleiermacher and that crowd, and they began to do what they called demythologize the Bible. The Bible is a human book. Miracles are just a myth. Virgin birth never occurred. the Bible became a human book, that sort of influence made its way over to our seminaries in the Northeast. You realize that Princeton and Harvard and Yale, those schools were all founded to train men in the ministry of God's Word. And when German higher criticism began to come across and impact our schools, the name began to change and became New England theology. It's the American version of what was going on. And then people like Charles Grandison Finney began to preach that at the grassroots level. And you see what that did when you mess around with God's Word and it becomes a human book. That means what happened in the garden really had no impact on the human race. Man is not sinner by nature. Man does bad things simply just because he chooses to do bad things. He's really basically pretty good. And therefore, salvation is to get people stop doing bad things. Now, when you take that kind of posture, then it becomes kind of a religious manipulation, because Finney's the one that introduced to Christian culture this idea of walking down the aisle and raising your hand at a meeting and the mourner's bench, as it was called. What's that all about? It's turning, pardon the expression, turning over a new leaf. You're not going to be like you once was. You got to stop sinning. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm come down. I'm going to change. See, to Finney, that was salvation. Now, for the most part, we have jettisoned Finney's theology, not all of it, but some of it, but we've kept his methodology. Finney said, you can produce revival by utilizing the right methodology anytime you want to. You can go to some denominational groups, and predictably in the spring, there'll be a big sign out front, revival this week. See, I understand from the Scriptures, revival is something that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a person or a group of Christians. It's not something that humans bring around and plan. It's something that the Holy Spirit does spontaneously in people's lives. But you see, we've kind of bought into Finney's methodology. Well, as time passed, we find that this becomes a human book. Therefore, we don't have absolutes, and people don't teach the Bible much anymore. They may use, quote, Bible verses, but only chained together in order to support the thesis that they want to teach to the group that they're teaching. And what happens to that is that no one's taught a biblical worldview, and after a little bit, just like that frog in the water, because we are a Christian nation, you see, what the church embraces and what the church exemplifies in the world is what the standards are. So what you find is what was abominable to Christians 100 years ago in the United States in the church now is embraced as being fine, okay, and holy. All you have to do is look at the way people talk, the way people dress, what entertains them, and what you'll find is that's a reflection of people's moral values. And because that's the church, you can't go anymore. I mean, parents, your children, you say, you know, you can't date anybody but a believer. The first question is, are you a believer? Uh-huh. I mean, if that's what I got to be to date you, I'm one. You know, that says nothing about what they believe, what their moral value system is, what their worldview is. We'll say more about worldview in a little bit. All he's saying is, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You're going to become just like the people you hang out with. And if you've got young people in your house in trouble, look at who they're hanging out with, and I'll guarantee you 99% of the time, it's a reflection of the people they're hanging out with. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, there's a second area. Look at Colossians chapter 2. This is one we all should know very well. This one has to do with being deceived and taken captive by human thinking. That is, thinking that's conflictive with a biblical worldview. Verse 8. Be careful, he says, be careful Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you, to take you captive like a prisoner in war. How? Through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elementary spirits of the world, they're behind all of this, and not according to Christ. Philosophy has to do with how we think. And he's warning us not to be taken captive as a prisoner of war by the philosophies of this world. Because once you buy into how this world thinks, Satan has you. You can be a prisoner of war and not even realize it. We'll not develop it here, but I've developed it at other times. And once he's got you in your thinking, you become an agent for the enemy because you begin to propagate that which has captivated you. Don't allow yourself to be taken captive by the empty and deceitful philosophies that are based on human thinking, the elementary principles or spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a third area, one that's a source of a lot of this in our day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this has to do with being deceived by teachers who use the Bible to advance themselves or their own agendas. Teachers who use the Bible to advance themselves or their own agendas. If you look at verse 17, Paul writes this, talking about first the conduct of his ministry, then he says, "For we're not like so many others." Notice how he describes them. Hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. Hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. But we're speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity and as persons sent from God. You mean to tell me that we have people who teach the Word of God just like a huckster to peddle the Word of God for profit? You betcha. Turn on the TV and the radio and take a listen. Watch. You've got to be dead if you don't see it. Peddling the Word of God like a huckster for profit. Paul says we didn't do that. Look over chapter 4. Paul has developed this greater ministry associated with the, he said, we're ministers of a new covenant. And he goes on to talk about how it contrasts with the old covenant. And in talking about that ministry, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, just as God has shown us mercy, we do not become discouraged or lose heart, but we have rejected shameful hidden deeds, not behaving with deceptiveness or distorting the word of God, but by open proclamation of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience before God." Notice the deceptiveness and distorting the Word of God. You can rationalize and use Scripture to back yourself up almost any course you want to follow in life. All you have to do is lift verses out of their context, take half verses, part verses. We've got some very popular authors in our day who sell millions of books. And the appearance of which is highly biblical because they quote so many verses, But if you take the time and you have the understanding to do it, look at the verses in their context, and you'll find out that the verses used to support their thesis don't have the same meaning in the context in which they're used. And they're manipulating the Word of God, they're distorting the Word of God, in order to convince you to buy into their presuppositions and what they want you to believe. We need to be like the Bereans, who when Paul founded that church, he left Thessalonica, went to Berea. The Word of God says these people were more noble than any of the others, and the reason is because, you see, Paul came and he was based on the Old Testament scriptures demonstrating that Jesus Christ was in fact the promised Messiah, the Anointed One. And these folks took the scriptures and they searched diligently in the scriptures to make sure that what Paul taught is what the Word of God said. And many became believers on the basis of that. See, we come and we sit down and we say, if it agrees with what we believe, we'll say, oh, that was good. If it happens to conflict with what you believe, you say, oh, I don't agree with that. You see, what we ought to do is to say, what I teach as your pastor is that you ought to be discussing and pondering what I teach on Sunday and go to your Bible and review and say, is this what the text says? Based on what the Word of God says. If it is, you better believe it. You better live it because you're accountable before God. If it's not, then just dismiss it as just, oh, that's just Leaf's ideas. Because I want to tell you that in the formation of a biblical worldview, which God calls upon us to develop, to think like He thinks, I'm going to teach a lot of things from the Scripture that's going to conflict with the way you believe. I know that. I have to go through that in my own life as I study, because the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and say, Leaf, that's not how you've been thinking. You need to change the way you're thinking. He's done that for all these years of my life, and He's brought me along. And I'm still changing. And you have to change based on what God's Word says. You are not the judge of truth. God's Word is. And if I'm standing and proclaiming to you God's Word, and that's what it is, God's Word, and it's clear that it's God's Word, you better get a handle on it. Don't just go away and say, oh, that's just Leaf. You know how he is. Now, that might get you comfort in a lot of other people who think like you do. But it's not going to get you anything when you stand before God and give an account for how you live and how you think. See, personally, apart from my compassion and love for you as a people, I really don't care how you think. I hope you understand what I mean by that. I mean, you're responsible before God. My responsibility before God is, He's not going to say, Leaf, now tell me, did you convince all those people to believe my word? I mean, are all of you're a failure if you didn't? He's not going to say that. My role is to proclaim faithfully the Word of God. I am not responsible for what you do with it. You are. So in that sense, I really don't care how you think. But because I love you, I care how you think, because I want you to know God and I want you to experience His life, and you can't do that apart from the Scripture. And I know there's a lot of people who, not only me, but have listened to other people through the years who don't think any more biblically than when they first saw the Bible 40 years ago. It's tragic. And yet they'll pick up some kind of magazine and read some article by Dr. Billy Bob and say, oh, isn't this wonderful? It has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, we've got a problem in our day, as you know, a lot of them, but in the February 7th issue of World Magazine, there's an article that appeared. It's called Stray Pastors. This is what it looked like. Stray Pastors. The headline is, Only Half of Americans' Ministers Hold to a Biblical Worldview. Only half hold to a biblical worldview. Now, that includes all the evangelicals and all of those that are not evangelical, all the mainline denominational churches, those that would be like associated with the National Council of Churches and the old mainline denominational churches. You'll find that only 28% of those pastors have a biblical worldview. But among evangelicals, only half have a biblical worldview. Now, this was determined by a survey of a bazillion pastors, and it was just simple kinds of questions. There was no deep theology behind the questions. Questions like, there is absolute moral truth based on the Bible. Do you believe that? Jesus was without sin. Do you believe that? Satan literally exists. Do you believe that? God is omnipotent and omniscient. Do you believe that? Salvation is by grace alone. Do you believe that? I mean, those simple things that our kids in the nursery can answer and affirm. That's the depth of this survey. And based on simple biblical kind of questions, 50% don't affirm what the Bible says about those issues. Is there any wonder why we're in trouble? Here's what it says on the right side, about three-fourths of the way down. There's a huge gap even when pastors do hold to biblical beliefs. Big gap between them and their congregation. It says the research also points out that even in churches where the pastor has a biblical worldview, most of the congregants, most in the congregation, do not. More than 6 out of every 7 congregants in the typical church do not share the biblical worldview of their pastor, even when he has one. This suggests, Barner says, the Barner Group did the survey, that merely preaching good sermons and offering helpful programs does not enable most believers to develop a practical and scriptural theological base to shape their life. Based on our correlations of worldview and moral behavior, he says, we can confidently argue that if the 51% of pastors who have a biblical worldview were to strategically and relentlessly assist their congregants in developing such a way of interpreting and responding to life, the impact on our churches, families, and society at large would be enormous. I don't think people get how serious this is, what we're talking about, in how we think, and whether or not you have a biblical worldview. It's one of these areas we're so deceived in, because having knowledge, hanging around church, listening to sermons, quoting verses, does not mean you have a biblical worldview. If you need help, go back and check out the videos that we did on, or get the tapes on biblical worldview that we did last year and go through it several times. You're not going to get it just one time through. Just go through it. Come to understand what a biblical worldview is and develop and understand whether you think biblically or not. And it's not take a class and you think biblically. It's an ongoing process of development of a biblical worldview, and you'll be in process as long as you're alive in the world. Just thought you may be interested in that little bit of trivia as it relates to this matter of deception. Well, the fourth area that we want to look at is to understand that deception is Satan's strategy. Deception is Satan's strategy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, one that you should know very well and understand. Here's the key of where spiritual warfare takes place. Where does it take place? New American Standard will say something, for though we walk in the flesh. That doesn't mean flesh versus spirit. It means flesh in the sense that we're human beings. Therefore, the NET translates it this way. For though we live as as human beings. We do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. Now here's the engagement of war. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up, notice, against the knowledge of God. See, that's one side of it. That's kind of what's out here that's impacting us. We're tearing down arguments. Everywhere you go, people who don't know come here from Sikkim about the Bible. That means they don't know anything. Always are raising some kind of obstacles to what you're proclaiming based on the Word of God, because it's in conflict with the way they think. Oh, you religious people are all the same. Or, you know, you must be one of those right-wing nuts. You must be some kind of thing because you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And so, therefore, they're going to come up with all these arguments. And, you know, they're going to say, well, where did Cain get his wife? I mean, you know, that kind of nonsense. They don't even know who Cain is, but they got the question, where did Cain get his wife? And then when you tell them, well, that doesn't sound right. Married his sister. What do you mean? Anyway, we tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that's raised up, notice, against the knowledge of God. What does that mean? That means you know what the knowledge of God is. How can you recognize something's in opposition to something if you don't even know what that something is? You know worse, you know better off than the fool of Proverbs. You've got to know what the Scripture says in order to be able to stand in defense of the Scriptures. So we are tearing down arguments and every arrogant obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. Now look at this. And we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. So many times in Scripture we are directed, commanded to think a certain way. Now, if that's so, it means through the indwelling presence of God's Spirit and the Word of God we have at our disposal, we can control how we think. But you and I develop habit patterns of thinking just like we develop habit patterns of eating and other areas of behavior. And you develop those habit patterns, you've got to realize, I've developed a bad habit, I need to change it, it's going to take a lot of work, and then develop new habits. It's the same thing in the way that you think, if you think at all. And that too can be a habit of not thinking. We develop those thinkings and those habits. And yet the Scripture says, if there's anything pure, anything of good report, think on these things. So we sit down, we daydream, we just, you know, we build these 3D color movies and have a great time in our minds. We ride surfboards in Hawaii and we go snow skiing and all that while we're sitting here in church. Because we have the ability to do that. Our mind can't tell the difference between what's real and what's vividly imagined, so we can have a ball. We can do things that people around us don't know we're doing. And really be having fun in our minds. Can't we? You must identify with it. You're laughing about it. All I'm saying is the Scripture says we need to take captive every thought and make it obey Christ. We need to become disciplined in our thinking and make our thinking obey Christ. We need to be willing to say, hey, that's not right in my thinking. That's not good thinking. Lord, forgive me for that thought. And change our thinking. That's what the text is saying. You begin entertaining thinking like that and build habits of thinking. And then when you're around people, the evidence comes out. You begin gossiping and slandering people and maligning people and using bad language and telling bad stories and all the rest of it. See, it's just the garbage pours out. And Jesus said, hey, it comes out of your heart. It's not what goes in a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him that defiles him. Out of your heart. That's a problem. Well, look at Acts 13. Paul's first missionary journey. He's just left the sending church, Syrian Antioch, which is kind of up similar in an area where Lebanon is today. Syria, just over from Lebanon. Syrian Antioch. And they're sending Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And they're going to go to Cyprus, that little island off the coast there. It says, so Barnabas and Saul, verse 4, 13, 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now they landed on the east coast of Cyprus. They're going to travel across to the west coast before they go up to Asia Minor. It says, and when they arrived in Salamis, that's the city, they began to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, they also had John as their assistant. That's John Mark. And when they had crossed over the whole island as far as Paphos, now they're on the west coast, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. He's the Roman Gentile governor. And the scripture says that this Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. Now, he had heard about Paul and his message, and so he summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But the magician Elymas, for that's the way his name is translated, opposed them, notice, trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's his goal. So Paul, realizing that he must engage this man in the power of God's Spirit, he's going to gaze at him. It says he stared straight at him, verse 9, and said, you who are full of all deceit and wrongdoing, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? See, what we encounter here is Sergius Paulus, who wants to engage Paul in his message about the Lord Jesus. And we have this enemy, this human being used as a pawn by Satan, who's trying to turn the proconsul away from the truth. And how's he doing it? He's using a deceitful message that makes crooked the straight ways of the Lord. So you're reading along and said, man, this is great. This is good. It's biblical. Look at the verses here. And all of a sudden, just a little turn. Just a little turn. Knock comes at the door. Two ladies, two men, well-dressed, briefcases in hand, and a little book. We're from the Watchtower Bible Society. Uh-huh. And they began to engage them in conversation about the Bible. If they are willing to talk to them, that is the people who answered the door, it's likely that in a very short time, maybe 15 minutes at max, those two well-dressed people with the briefcases and their little pamphlet will have twisted that person who's been a part of an evangelical church for 25 years into a spiritual pretzel. And those two have only been in training 6 months. How are they able to do it? Because they have been taught a certain way, error, far as doctrinally concerned, but they've been taught the scriptures a certain way to support their doctrinal beliefs, and this person who answered the door doesn't know anything except believe in Jesus. That's all they know. Because they heard it at church. They probably wouldn't even phrase it like that. You got to ask Jesus in your heart to be saved. That's all they know. And therefore, they have no biblical worldview. They have no way to defend God's word to anybody that comes along. They can't tear down anything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And a good percentage of them are sucked off into a cult because they're convinced in 15 minutes that it's right, and then they do the rest of the job when you go down to Kingdom Hall. You ask Jehovah's Witnesses, most of them What mainline denominational church did you come out of when you went to be a Jehovah's Witness? And I guarantee you 95% of them will give you a name of a mainline denominational church. Sucked off into a cult. Why? Because they've been deceived. Is everything wrong? No, it's just enough. No, no. That's all it takes. Just a pssst. That's the way Satan operates. Sounds good. Oh, that person sound, they graduated from Dallas Seminary. Really, I could give you a list of guys that are pssst. Doctrinally, who graduated from Dallas Seminary. Is it a great seminary? Yeah, it is. Does that ensure you from being deceived and taken off as a captive in the war? No. Any more so than Westminster or Trinity or Grace or Talbot or any others. All of us are subject to it. It's like walking around a minefield. If you don't know it's a minefield, you're liable to get blown up. You got to pay attention to where you are. Now let's come back to James. Started by talking about what did you receive, then he got off and don't be deceived about some things. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. Now specifically he's going to say with regard to ourselves and our material welfare, he says, verse 17, all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or slightest hint of change or shadow of turning. That's a Hebrew idiom for Creator God, or the source that all that is. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Interesting to me that as he talks to believers, one of the things that characterizes God and ought to characterize each of us is generosity. But we are in the main selfish, self-serving people. I don't mean that. I know a lot of generous people, but what I'm saying to you is that one of the Christ-like character qualities that should be true of all of us is that of generosity. With your time, with your resources. And yet the more self-serving you are, the less generous you will be, typically. In our day, giving a lot doesn't mean you're generous. Sometimes people are much more generous who give a little bit than people who give a lot. If my income was $10,000 a week, and I dropped $500 a week in the offering plate, church might say, oh, gee, well, it's a really generous giver. They give $500 a week to the church, really? Well, how about the person whose income is $2,000 a month and they give $500 a week to the church? And that's giving it all, isn't it? See, we look at amounts to say, oh, that's a lot. Well, depending upon what you have, it's nothing. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, let him who gives, give generously. And we need to understand God is generous, and all generous giving among believers, generous giving, is a reflection of that person's relationship with God. He's the source of that. He makes it. He makes a person able to give generously. He prompts them to give generously. It ought to be that we are generous in the way that we give of ourselves to the church and to people, to help them. He says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, without whom there is no shadow of turning. What greater gift could be illustrated than verse 18? By His sovereign plan, He gave us birth through the message of truth, that we would be kind of a first fruits of all He created. Do you realize that your salvation is a gift from God? A gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift. Look over at Ephesians 2 and we'll bring our study to a close with this passage, Ephesians 2. We're looking at the gift of God, and with that's the gift of His Son that made our salvation possible. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 10. Follow along. Just listen, think about the wonder of this free gift that is free to us. And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that's now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, too, that is Jew and Gentile, also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that was our condition as unbelievers. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And He adds parenthetically, for by grace you are saved. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we may do them. Greatest gift to us is the gift of His Son and His death that resulted in our salvation. And I would urge anyone here today, if you're here and you may be religious, you may be a part of some church somewhere, or maybe not. Maybe you're trusting in what you do or have done to make you right before God. Text says there's nothing you can do to gain God's salvation. It's only as you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life that you will realize in your life the salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to do that today. Now I want to leave you with 3 points to ponder as we go. First one is, be very careful what you expose your mind to. Be very careful what you expose your mind to. Music, literature in all its forms, movies, television. You're the one that makes the choice. No one forces you. And if you're with a group that entertains these things, remember, bad company corrupts good morals. Well, you know, the group went, I was with the group. Well, that's what the scripture says. Don't hang with a group that does stuff like that. Second thing is, you need to learn by your own conscious practice. You need to learn to evaluate all worldview data. That's all the way people think about life. All worldview data on the basis of God's Word. That means you really need to become skilled in this book. Learn to evaluate all worldview data based on the Word of God. And then thirdly, recognize that God is the ultimate source of all that is good. Recognize God is the source of all that's good. Check this one, Psalm 119, it was good, that I was afflicted so that I could learn your word. Can you imagine affliction being good? God says it is, and the psalmist says, it was good that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. Don't think of good as a full bank account. Think of the good gifts of God and what they will do in your life to mold you into the likeness of His Son. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the great salvation that's ours in him. Thank you for the provisions of your grace, the clarity of your word through which you have revealed yourself and your mind to us. Lord, help us as we endeavor as your children to become like you in the way that you think and in the way that we behave. That's a reflection of the way you think. May you be honored and glorified in all that we think, say, or do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.